Thanksgiving is coming. It is absolutely my favorite holiday. And you can just trash all the rest of them and just have Thanksgiving. I'm going to miss Thanksgiving. I'll be in Russia. And I'm I am very sad. I'm already sad that my Russian brothers are going to treat November 26th just like any other day. In fact, they're probably going to give me a big chunk of bacon fat instead of turkey and apple pie. And yes, I am having a pity party. I am not very thankful about missing Thanksgiving. And it's more than just the food. I love sitting around the table and just giving thanks and thanks and thanks and thanks and thanks, because you can never run dry from that well. And I love what that does in my heart before the Lord. I enjoy giving thanks that way. But have you noticed that Thanksgiving has kind of fallen on hard times, even with Christians? It's almost as if it's secondary in our prayers. The attitude of kind of give me that or that's mine we had as a child seems to be alive in our hearts, isn't it? Have you noticed that? I noticed that in mine. We're quick to make requests. We're slow to give thanks for answers. We're spiritually, we've regulated thanks often, many Christians, to that optional category. In fact, even the politeness of saying thank you has fallen on hard times, and sincere appreciation has even become rare. And as we begin this morning to talk about what Thanksgiving is, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Luke 17. Luke 17. I think the biggest reason for the lack of thankfulness is we forget who we are and what we've truly been given. Remember the story of the 10 lepers, Luke 17, verses 12 through 19. The 10 lepers are crying out to Jesus for help, and he answers them and says, look, go see the priest. And as they go, they're all healed, 10 of them, 10 of them. And then it says in verse 15, now one of them, this is leprosy, by the way, incredible disease, when he saw that he'd been healed, he turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him. He was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed, but the 9, where are they? Was no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Only one out of 10 who'd been healed turned back to give thanks. The foreigner, the hated, the half-breed Samaritan. And he glorified God, the text says, by thanking Jesus Christ. And did you notice the dramatic part of this text, how much it bothered Jesus Christ that the other 10 did not come back? It bothered him that they did not stop to give thanks. You know, at Christmas time, did you do this, or maybe any of your kids? Sit surrounded by a pile of presents and complain. Isn't it universal? You know, that's really what it's like to be cured of leprosy and not give thanks. Let me make it more practical. I think that's what it's like to be saved from eternal torment in hell and not give thanks every moment of every day. You know, Christian, it matters to Christ when we give thanks, and it really bothers him when we don't give thanks. Real Christians are thankful people, and when we're not thankful, we want to be and we know we should be. So in your outline, if you would, test yourself even as we begin to see what kind of thankful person are you and what kind of thankful person am I. Be honest. Circle these numbers. Am I more ready, one, to pray or two, to praise? Which one? One or two? Circle one or two. Am I more inclined to ask God for what I don't have? One. Or two, thank God for what I already have? Circle one or two. Do I see myself as, one, deserving better than I receive, or two, deserving less than I receive? Really? One or two? Am I surprised, one, by trial, or am I surprised by blessing? One, by trial, two, by blessing. Am I, one, critical and discontent, or two, affirming and content? You know what, friends? If you circled more twos than ones, you're becoming a thankful person. If you circled more ones than twos, then you desperately need today's message. It is crucial Christians be people who give thanks. Would you look at the verses listed there? Psalm 50:14, offer unto God thanksgiving. Ephesians 5:20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord. And then read with me Colossians 3:17. Let's read it together. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Being thankful is so important that the Lord actually gave thanks before feeding the 5,000. He actually gave thanks before raising Lazarus from the dead. Angels give thanks. David gave thanks. The Levites give thanks. Asaph's people gave thanks. Not these Asaph's people, but the ones in the Scripture. And Daniel gave thanks. But what I find most revealing in the Scripture is not those who give thanks, but what God says about those who don't give thanks. Take a look at these Scriptures. The failure to give thanks in the Bible is a unique quality, a unique quality of non-Christians and false teachers. Romans 1:21. Although they knew God, they never glorified Him as God, nor gave, what? Thanks to Him. In the last days, 2 Timothy 3:2 says, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, and what? Ungrateful. Now, we don't want to be like the lost, but we don't want to be like those who are false. So what should we give thanks for? Well, the Scripture talks about being thankful for who God is, being thankful for this incredible salvation that we've been given, thankful for growth, thankful for our food even. That's why we usually pray before a meal. And just in case I miss something, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all things, all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So we need to give thanks today. So open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to do so. Grab your outline that's in your bulletin if you're not already there, and let's give thanks for what God has done. That's our goal this morning. This is what Paul's about to do as he's writing the Colossians. Now, in our study of Colossians, Paul's now going to express thanksgiving to God. And he's going to do it in a marvelous way. After greeting us in verses 1 and 2, in verses 3 through 8, he talks about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's thankful for that gospel. But then in verse 9, he begins a prayer, and it's a fabulous prayer. We looked at it last week. He wants them to mature in Christ. He wants to show us how to pray for others to mature in Christ. And so he says, I want you to be saturated, filled with the Word of God. And as you do that every day, because that's a continual command, something that you do all the time, as you do that, you're going to build habits in your life. It's called a walk. That walk is going to please God, and it's also going to help you to walk worthy of Christ. So being filled constantly, saturated with God's Word every day, building that habit, allow you to have this lifestyle. Now, the result of this kind of walk, this lifestyle, is going to be four things. One is that everything you try and do for the Lord is going to be fruitful. Two, you're going to grow more and more intimate with Jesus Christ, which is the cry of every Christian's heart. Three, you're going to be able to know God's power in your life and withstand difficult circumstances and difficult people with joy, which really is going to make you odd in our day. And fourth is where we find ourselves today. You're going to find yourself giving thanks all the time. Take a look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, and this is where we pick up our study this morning. Paul says in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share an inheritance of the saints in light, for He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transformed us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now this passage breaks down very simply. If you don't know what a participle is, it's kind of like a verb noun. It's a unique kind of thing. There are two participles, and then there are three verbs, and they all have a noun attached to them. So it's a very simple passage, and it breaks down this way. Take a look at it in your outline there at the bottom of the page. It's, we give thanks, the participle, to the Father, noun. We are qualified, participle, to receive an inheritance, noun. We are delivered, verb, from the dark domain, noun. We are transferred, verb, to a loving kingdom, noun, and we have been given, verb, redemption, noun, and forgiveness. Now, that's basically how it is. It's just three sentences of thanksgiving, of what God has done for us. And we're not to forget, Paul is telling us and praising God in this particular passage, what God has done for us. Do you often, and I find myself often forgetting the incredible blessings that God pours on me every day, as well as what He's promised in the future. And He says, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't forget the position that you now have in Jesus Christ. Don't forget that. Why? So we can give thanks, which is part of our purpose on the planet, part of our eternal purpose, to give thanks. In fact, as Paul is praying here in verses 9 through 14, that's one prayer, now in verse 12, he's going to transition. He's going to transition from petition, being filled with the knowledge of His will, to praise. from requests to rejoicing. And he invites you and I this morning to give thanks to God. Okay? Do you remember the hymn, Count Your Many Blessings? Do you guys know that? Let's sing the chorus. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. You guys sing good. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. We used to sing that every night at the dinner table, and we'd go through the chorus, and then we'd just point to everybody, name a blessing, name a blessing, name a blessing. I want you to leave today with that habit. Just this whole week, just constantly count your blessings and encourage the people around you to say, what are you being blessed by? In fact, there's always something to be thankful for, right? In fact, somebody wrote the other day, they says, I'm just pondering here, and I'm so thankful that, you know, that wrinkles don't hurt, you know? And I thought, well, there's the silver lining. Yeah, that's good. We grow older. They don't hurt. That's good. I like that. Let's start this morning enjoying thankfulness. Point number one in your outline. Let's enjoy thankfulness. And let's look at what God has done. And let's count some of our blessings together. Verse 12 says, as he starts this prayer, giving thanks to the Father. Now, one of the results of filling your mind with the Word of God being saturated, resulting in that walk of lifestyle, is going to be this thanks to the Father. Or first in your outline, enjoying a thankful heart. Giving thanks to the Father. Enjoying a thankful heart. Thankfulness is not conditioned on your circumstances, right? It is not. We often treat it that way, but it's not in the Scripture. It's not conditioned on your ease or your security or your safety. It's not based on what we see, hold, touch, or even feel or hear. A thankful heart is based on who God is and what God has done. See what he says there? It is giving thanks to the Father, to God. A thankful heart is focused on the Father. Take a look at Psalm 9:1. Read that with me out loud. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all thy wonders. And in Psalm 86, I'll give glory to thy name. I'll give thanks. You know, so many times in my own life, I find myself drifting in my prayers. Instead of focusing on the giver, I'm focused on the gifts. Find yourself in that place? But the Bible, a heart of thanks, is focused on the giver, God himself. Colossians 1:12 says, thanks are given to God. A thankful heart comes from the eyes of faith, not sight. It comes from a focus on heaven, not earth. It comes from a longing for eternity, not now. And from a life given to God, not self. That's where thanks come from. Now, there are some of us here this morning, and let's be really honest, who are very naturally given to thankfulness, right? I mean, you know people like that? Sometimes they drive you crazy, don't they? You know? But you love them because they're always pointing out that there are things that you can be thankful for. And boy, if you're one of those people, let it shine because we need you. We desperately need you. There are the rest of us, though, that are not naturally thankful. Okay? And we need God's power in our lives to express thanksgiving, remembering that everything in life that is good is from God, right? James 1:17, let's read it out loud together. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Thankfulness is the opposite of selfishness. The selfish person says, I deserve what comes to me. Other people ought to make me happy. But the Spirit-controlled, Bible-saturated Christian knows that life is a gift from God. Everything and all the blessings in life come only from His bountiful hand. And Christians are those who enjoy that thankful heart because they're focused on the Father, on God, not temporal things, on eternal things. They also, secondly in your outline, enjoy continual gratitude. I'm trying to draw the truths now right out of the text. And it says giving thanks, and that's in the present tense. That means continually. And when filled with the knowledge of His will, creating that lifestyle walk of worthy walking, it's going to result in continual gratitude and thankfulness. It will be habitual as we're filled with the knowledge of His Word, because of the continual recognition of what God has provided in salvation. Now, here's a warning to you. If when or wherever you stop giving thanks, you're going to become critical, you're going to become unthankful, and you're going to be negative. Now, whatever in your life right now has caused your heart to dry up, it is because your focus is not on God and Christ and what He's done for you. Period. You're not focusing on Him. You're not making that your greatest treasure. You're not loving Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, it could be a spouse. It could be your children. It could be your parents. Whatever it is in relationship, when you're not thankful, you're going to become soured. You're going to become negative. And you're going to become much more susceptible to false teaching. You're going to become much more open to sin. And you're going to be more prone to bad decisions. Are you focusing on the weaknesses of your spouse, your children, your church, your situation, your work? Or are you focusing on what God is doing and who God is in those situations? See, the Colossians were in danger. And this is why Paul makes such an issue of thankfulness with the Colossians. All you have to do is read Colossians just once, and you're going to be bombarded with thanks, 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 thanks. It's incredible. You read the entire letter, and he'll discover continually giving thanks is crucial for a church under attack. And giving thanks is crucial for our spiritual health as a church and as a Christian. Take a look at your outline. Paul gave thanks for the church in chapter 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God. He prayed that they would walk in thanksgiving, where we're at right now in 1:12, giving thanks to the Father. That a Christian should abound in thanksgiving in chapter 2, verse 7, overflowing with gratitude. Our growth in the Word will be evidenced by thanksgiving in 3:16, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And our prayers should always include thanksgiving. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer with an attitude of thanksgiving. Christians who are filled with the Spirit, prove it by giving continual thanks to God, by expressing appreciation for God's people, and being thankful for God's blessing. Name them one by one. And the reason is because, thirdly in your outline, they're enjoying intimacy with the Father. They're enjoying intimacy with the Father. He says, giving thanks to the Father. Now, don't let that slide by. Sometimes you read the Bible, you go, oh, yeah, He's the Father. You know what? He used to be our judge. He's still going to evaluate us, but not on the basis of our sin. You see, we stood condemned before Him, didn't we? That's right. We violated His just and holy laws. But when, through the grace of God, all of a sudden we are placed our faith in Christ, God ceased being our sentencing judge and became our gracious Father, a Father that we are so intimate with that we actually call Him Daddy. It's true. Take a look. Romans 8:15 proclaims, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out," what? "Abba, Father." Abba means Daddy. I mean, those of you here this morning who didn't have a model earthly father, you may struggle with that image. But our Heavenly Father cares for us like a godly daddy cares and watches and loves His precious children. And you can be thankful for that, can't you? And you know what the key is? The key to thankfulness is relationship, and the key to relationships being filled with the knowledge of His Word and walking in dependence upon Him. But the key is relationship. And as soon as your relationship with the Lord dries up, for whatever reason, you will stop being thankful. It's a wonderful thermometer of where you're at. Christians will be thankful people. Next, we're thankful because number two in your outline, it's going to get better now, okay? So we're counting blessings. Number two, we're ready for a future inheritance. Ready for a future inheritance. Look at verse 12. It continues with this thought. Who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, if you're battling with thankfulness, just remember that God, the Father's not only qualified us for heaven, but then when we get there, He's going to pour this incredible inheritance upon us. Now, I thought salvation was enough, didn't you? And God says, no, I'm going to even pour it on when you get there. I'm thinking, wow, you should be thankful. Are you getting thankful? You will, first, when you realize that God did the work to save us. God did the work to save us. Verse 12 affirms that God is the one who has qualified us. God qualified us. Didn't He qualified us because we did good works, didn't He? Amen? Good. All right. That's heresy. All right. He qualified us not by any works, not by any merit, not by any religion, not by attending church. Nothing that we could have done qualified us. But only because of His Son was qualified, and His death on the cross for our sins was an acceptable payment. Listen, if you're like these folks who were just baptized this morning, and you think you have to be perfect, you got a long wait. You're not going to make it. No one is. There's nobody in this room who can ever be good enough. No one. It's only on the basis of what Christ has done for us that we can ever be in God's presence. And what happens is we put our sin upon Christ by faith. He gives us His righteousness, and all of a sudden we're made right. And then He begins to transform us from the inside out, doesn't He? Even though we're new, we begin to manifest that we really are right with God. And it's that slow process of sanctification. But here, this text says we're qualified for eternal life, now and forever, in heaven, because God was gracious, not because we deserve it at all. God did the work. That's the major difference, again, between Christianity and all other religions. All the other religions are based on human accomplishment. You got to be good enough, pray hard enough, give enough somehow to make it to heaven. But Christianity is based on divine accomplishment, divine provision. In fact, God did it all through Christ. You can't be good enough. God alone does all the work to save us and make us ready for heaven. Only God can make us righteous. Look at Romans 5:19. For as through one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, even though so through the obedience of one, the many can be made righteous. Trying to get to heaven on your own is like to try attending a wedding dressed in filthy, stinky rags. The ushers, if they're anywhere, you know, aware, they're not going to let you in. You're not getting in. In fact, the analogy would be that the groom, the only way they're going to let you in is he'd have to give you a white tux, and he'd have to give you a heart that makes you want to wear it. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He took our filthy sin upon Himself, He gave us His white righteousness, and then gave us a heart that wants to wear it. That's what He did. You see, the Bible teaches we were helpless, we were hopeless, we were so bad off, this is how bad we were, that we were unable even to ask for help. Or pray a prayer of faith without God's help. You say, can you really say that? Take a look at the verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were what? Dead people are not very responsive. Would you agree with that? My brother's a doctor, and I got to see a cadaver. And he told, touch it. I go, I'm not touching it. He said, touch it. I'm not going to touch it. And then finally I touched it. And it went, hurrah! And I didn't do anything. Okay? It's just nothing. It didn't do a thing. It's totally non-responsive. Friends, you and I, we were dead. We were dead. We could not respond to God. Take a look at what he says in Ephesians 2:12. You were at that time separated from Christ, having no hope without God in the world. No hope. And read with me Romans 3:10 and following. Let's read it together. There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. There is none who does good. There is not even one. You kind of get the idea. There's not even one in this text, don't you? Before Christ saved us, we were dead. We were separated from God. We were enslaved to our sin. We were controlled by Satan. We were in love with this world. We were evil in our being. And it's not that we were basically good and we struggled with sin. That's not it at all. We were sinful to the very core of our being. We're not all as wicked as we possibly could be, but we were sinful in every aspect of our being, and we couldn't do anything to please God. We were ignorant, we were callous, we were dead, we were hard-hearted, and the only qualified to receive God's wrath and eternal punishment in hell, and only by the work of God could we be qualified. Amen? Now you got to be thankful, because we were hopeless, and yet He helped us. And you can thank God, because He's the one who did the work to qualify us, to make us ready and right. Secondly, not only that, but God has given us an inheritance. An inheritance, verse 12 adds, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance. Again, we're working our way through this text, just trying to draw out all the truth. And Paul says, God qualified us to literally receive a portion of the share of the inheritance. God has this gigantic mountain of inheritance. And we all, as His children, each Christian here this morning, we're going to get a part of it. We get a part of it. Remember when you were a kid? And after, you know, Halloween or whatever, you divided up the candy. You know, one for you, one for you, one for you, one for you, two for you, two for you, two for you, three for me. You know, four for you. You know, that kind of thing. Okay? You did that kind of thing. That's exactly what God, the picture that he's giving us here, is that we all receive an individual allotment of the total inheritance. Wow. This is good news for the Colossians. You know that they lived in a depressed area. About, four centuries before, they were kind of the prime main road. Now they're off the main road. They're in a depressed area, a declining city, off the main highway. So the hope of a future inheritance is really good news for them to stay faithful today. Right? We can identify. So what's our inheritance? What do we get? Well, the Bible tells a lot about this. I'm just going to give you a brief summary. Our inheritance includes eternal life. In Matthew 19:29, anyone who's left their houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake shall receive as many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. Eternal life is part of our inheritance, but friends, eternal life is more than eternal existence. Eternal life, if you want to understand it biblically, is actually an incredible quality of life. You want to understand it? It's the life of Christ in me right now that we enjoy, not just right now as Christians, but for all eternity. It's a quality of life. Our inheritance includes the earth. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And inheriting the earth is a future aspect of our inheritance for the thousand-year millennial kingdom of Christ. We shall rule with Christ. Revelation 20, verse 6 says, they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, by the way, that means we'll probably have a part of the planet. I have already asked the Lord in advance for Maui. Now, I understand, I think, that downtown L.A. and Chernobyl are available for you, if you like. But we're going to rule with Christ on the planet. It's the earth. We inherit this earth that's been remade and renewed. And this truth should free us, shouldn't it? It should free us from this present pursuit of material possessions, this present pursuit of trying to preserve our way of life, since someday we're going to receive far more than we could ever gain in this life. And finally, Hebrews 6:12, our inheritance includes all the promises of God. Just think of any promise. That's our inheritance. That's our inheritance. So when do we get our inheritance? Well, follow with me here. When Paul says in verse 12, God has qualified us to share in the inheritance, it's in the present tense, which means we have it now. We are now, right now, fellow heirs of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? We are. You say, well, wait a minute, I don't experience all this possession of it. Well, possession of that inheritance is yet future in its full possession. 1 Peter 1:4 says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved for you where? In heaven. You don't have to worry about it, though. It's guaranteed. Okay? It's absolutely guaranteed. God is not going to change his will at the last minute. And what's our guarantee? The Holy Spirit. Take a look at Ephesians 1:13. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. I have a wedding ring, and that is my pledge. Okay? We are also given a wedding ring. In fact, the word pledge is called wedding ring, and it's the Spirit of God, and he is the promise that we are going to be married with Christ forever. So if you have the Holy Spirit, then you have the promise of eternal inheritance. And God will not change his mind. All those gifts are going to be yours. It's a down payment. The Holy Spirit's the first installment of great riches to come, spiritual riches, guaranteeing our spiritual treasure is ours. And if you just open your eyes, you'd be thankful. Would you look at Ephesians chapter 1:18? It says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Just open your eyes and you'll see how rich you are. You're unbelievably wealthy. And you live that by faith, and that expresses thanks to the Father. And you can also be thankful, thirdly, in your outline, because God has given us a home with him. A home with him. He says this inheritance that we've been qualified for is inheritance of the saints in light. Now remember, to be a Christian means you're a saint. And a saint is someone who is exclusively set apart for Christ alone. All Christians are saints. It's not like you're a saint and all of a sudden everybody gets a little emblem of you and carries you around. That's not the saints. The saints scripturally are every believer and they've been set apart for Christ. An eternal inheritance is only for those who are separated from the world and set apart for the Lord alone. Every saint is going to be inheriting this, and it says that we are saints in light. Now, when you look at how light is used in Scripture, you're just going to picture two facts biblically. One, light intellectually means and represents truth. Two, light morally represents purity, and overall, light pictures the glory of God. So get this, true saints, true Christians, are recognized by truth and purity as those consumed by living for the glory of God. Okay? That's your focus. That's where God is. And this also gives us a clue as to who gets inheritance and who does not. Sometimes there's confusion over that. You know what? The Bible, I found out this last couple of weeks, talks a lot about people who are not going to inherit. It does. Take a look at these scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall what? Not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Don't let them fake you out. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, nor drunkards, revilers, swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. The next verse, which we don't have listed there, is the good news. Such were some of you. So God can change us. But those people are not going to inherit. In fact, look at Ephesians 5:5. It says, for this you know with certainty that no immoral person or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has inheritance with the kingdom of God in Christ. Don't be deceived. Know this, Ephesians 5:5 says, with certainty, the only ones receiving inheritance from our true and pure and glorious Father are those who seek to live true and pure for God's glory now, like all true saints. Now, do they have to work that up? No. God gives them a new heart, which then desires to live these things. God does the work. He gives us the desire, the want-o-meter, and then we begin to pursue these things. That's what God does. So we can be thankful that God has what He's done since He's made us ready to receive an eternal inheritance. Thirdly, He's also done this for us. He's delivered us from dark danger. Verse 13 says this, for He delivered us from the domain of darkness. Now, starting at verse 13, there's a transition, and I want you to be aware of it. All of a sudden, He's moved from participles to verbs, and what He's done is now He's turned His whole focus to the Lord Jesus Christ. By the time we get to chapter 15, we're going to have one of the most dramatic statements of our Lord in the entire of Scripture. It's going to be incredible. But He's changed His focus now just to show us how great Jesus Christ is. The Gnostic heretics in Colossae were saying Jesus is just another angel. They were saying He's just another emanation from God. And Paul's going to go, nah, that's a modern translation. He's going to say, Jesus is over all the angels. He is the Lord of all. He's the creator of all. He did it all. He's God. Don't mess it up. Christ is not just an emanation from God. He is God. And that's how he's starting to turn the focus now, even as he prays. The Spirit's leading him and guiding him, of course, as an apostle, and this is the true word of God. And part of that picture is, first in your outline, God initiated our rescue. Verse 13 says, for he delivered us. We can't deliver ourselves. We can't deliver ourselves from the guilt or penalty of sin. Only God can. Delivered means rescue. Rescue means you're in danger, doesn't it? We're in danger. What are we in danger of? Eternal torment in hell. Do you realize that the sword of judgment as a non-Christian hung over you? And that if you had died, you would immediately been in eternal punishment? I mean, the guillotine blade was about to drop. He rescued you from that danger. That's quite a danger. I love the picture of the dad whose little girl was trapped in the well. And she couldn't get out, and she became aware of her predicament, and she began to panic, and he calmly called down to her and basically gave her instructions. She couldn't get out in any other way, and so he said, honey, little five-year-old girl, lift your arms as high as you can, and your daddy will do the rest. And he leaned way over the well and grabbed the tips of her fingers and pulled her out. And that's what God did to us. We can't do anything except lift our arms as high as we can and let our Heavenly Father do the rest. He rescues us from danger. And believers, you don't need to be delivered. Delivered is to draw someone to yourself. And God drew us out of Satan's kingdom and drew us to Himself once for all. It's not progressive. It's once and for all. It's instantly. 2 Corinthians 5:17 affirms, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Believers, Christians, do not need deliverance. You have been delivered. In fact, you've been delivered from the domain of Satan. What we need to do is act as those who have been delivered, like Romans 6:11 tells us. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. The first command in Romans, right there. Live as one who's already been delivered. And you can be thankful for that. Secondly, you can be thankful because God removed us out from under the sway of the devil and sin. He said, delivered us from the domain of darkness. Domain has the idea of authority. Darkness is that characteristic and ruling principle of the region where we live before we were saved. It's opposed to light of verse 12. And the Gnostic teachers in Colossae believe that there is this organization of evil spirits that controlled the world, like angels, sub-angels, archangels, principalities, powers, dominions. And Paul says, Christ delivered us from all of Satan's authority.
They have no more authority or power to control our lives. That's what he's telling us here. You say, well, don't we need a deliverance ministry? No. The only deliverance ministry in the Bible, the only one, is the ministry of the gospel. Only salvation brings deliverance. And once you have salvation, you've been delivered. You say, well, how am I supposed to battle with Satan and demons? Well, the Colossians were confused. You should not be. Let me give you a quick overview of this whole issue. You battle demons as a non-Christian. How do you do it? By joining the winning team. Got it? You battle demons as a Christian by depending on the coach to do all the battling. You don't go on the field. He does. You see, Jesus Christ is sovereign over demons. Do you believe that? Let me convince you. They can do nothing unless he allows them or commands them, and it's Christ who even uses the enemy to accomplish his holy purposes. The book of Job shows you how God uses Satan's diabolical efforts to accomplish his own purposes. In fact, Job shows us how wrong it is to think that we can avoid Satan's attacks if we're spiritually strong enough or have the right skills, you know, and the right words to say. No one was more spiritually fit than Job. Yet God allowed Satan to ravage him anyway, and there was nothing that Job could do about it until God said stop. Right? In fact, with God's permission, Peter was personally attacked by Satan. And the night that Jesus was taken to be crucified, the Lord warned Peter, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And it's God alone who is sovereign over demons. So much so, I want you to look at this passage. It'll scare you. 1 Kings 22:20. It shows us God even orders demons to accomplish his plan. Look at it. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab and go up to the fall of Ramoth-Gilead? And one said, while another said this. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all the prophets. And then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. God is in control of demons. Christians are not to try and cast them here or rebuke them there. In fact, God tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that only those ones who rebuke demons and try and cast them out, they're the false prophets. Don't be like them. Look at 2 Peter. It says the false prophets are daring, self-will. They, the false prophets, do not tremble when they revile, rebuke, cast out angelic majesties. Whereas holy angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Even holy angels won't rebuke demons. Yet some Christians trying to deliver, cast, you know, rebuke other Christians and the demons from them, post-nasal drip and all this kind of stuff, you know, and trying to help them because demons are assaulting them. So you say, well, what are Christians supposed to do about demons? Well, demons do exist. They are fallen angels. They are the enemies of the God and the Christian. They are part of spiritual forces that war against believers. And yes, they can possess non-Christians. They can. They can control them. But no, they cannot possess and completely control a Christian. They can't. You say, why is that? Because the indwelling Holy Spirit cannot coexist in the same person with a demon. And there is absolutely no instance in the entire Bible of anyone casting demons out of a believer. Nor any instruction to do so. Zip. Look at 1 John 4:4. Greater is he who is in you, the inward presence of the Spirit, than he who is in the world, the external reality of Satan and his demons. But can Christians be oppressed? Yes. A Christian can't be totally controlled or taken possession of. Why? Because possession means ownership, and who owns you now? You've been purchased by the what? The blood of Christ. You're no longer your own, you're his. But God does sovereignly allow demons sometimes to oppress believers. 2 Corinthians 12:7 talks about a messenger of Satan to buffet me. 1 Peter 5:8, the devil prowls seeking to devour. So what are we Christians to do? Well, we Christians are called to resist Satan, which is primarily done through living a holy life in submission to God. Nowhere in Scripture are we instructed to talk to, confront, exercise, focus on demons, clean rooms, pray for cities. None of that is in Scripture. None of it. Rather, the emphasis is on dealing with our sin, living Christ-like lives. In fact, look at these verses, Ephesians 4:26, 6:11, and James 4:7. It tells us, don't give the devil an opportunity. Put on the full armor of God. Stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Submit to God and resist the devil. And when dealing with a demon and a non-Christian, the only step is that we call them to submit to Christ and salvation. Don't miss that. What do you do when there's someone who's possessed by a demon as a non-Christian? You tell them to come to Jesus Christ. That's what you tell them. That's what you do. Jesus Christ will take care of the demon, will he not? And in Christians, the only step that you take when they're being oppressed by the enemy is you tell them, take your stand on the Word of God by obedience. That will take care of it. We're in a war, but we're not alone, and we're not subject to a beaten enemy. We're on the winning team. Rely on Christ. Live a life pleasing to Him according to the Word of God. You can stand against any attack. Only through Christ can we stand firm. Are you thankful you've been delivered? Well, number four, and we're about to wrap this up. We can be thankful because you've been transferred to the rule of Christ. Transferred to the rule of Christ. God has changed our ruler. God has transformed us to the kingdom. You know, every one of us can be thankful because we've moved to a new domain. The word transfer there was used of when a conquering army would come in to a nation, they would, you know, basically enslave a whole bunch of people. Sometimes they would take those people to an entire another country, and that's what this word transformed means, and that's exactly what Christians have done. You were in the domain of Satan, and God, in a sense, took you captive in a marvelous, loving way and brought you to His realm. You're under His realm now, no longer the domain of darkness. Plus, the reference to kingdom here is more than future millennial kingdom that we've talked about before. The most basic definition of the kingdom is a group of people ruled by a king. Christ is our king, and we experience His rule right now. The kingdom is not only the literal thousand-year rule sometime in the future, but it's Christ's rule in our hearts right now. According to Romans 14:17, if you look in your outline, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit now. And by telling us this in Colossians 1, Paul is, again, ruling out that whole system of angels the false teachers were placing above Christ. You know what he's saying? He's affirming we live in a kingdom where Christ alone is king and master. Amen? We are not mastered by anyone other than Christ, unless we allow ourselves to be. What kind of kingdom is it? Secondly, in your outline, God has changed our relationship. He transformed us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Jesus didn't just release us from bondage to wander aimlessly. He drew us and brought us to Himself. I love this word, this phraseology here. His beloved Son means the Son of His love. The Father gives the kingdom to the Son, who He loves, and then He gives it to everyone who loves the Son. In fact, as Luke 12:32 says, don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the what? The kingdom. And then He says, sell your possessions, give to charity, make your purses which don't wear out, give away, because we have the kingdom. We have the kingdom. And through Christ, and though Christ is not yet a ruler, He is no less a king of kings, king of a kingdom, characterized by the love of a father to a son and the sacrifice of a father willing to punish his own son for our sin. Wow. That kind of sacrificial, costly love will also be characteristic of all of us who live in this kingdom. In fact, the Bible tells us we have a responsibility to represent our coming king while he's away. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:12. It says, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Hebrews 12:28. Since we receive a kingdom, we cannot be shaken. Let us show gratitude. Hey, if you were an orphan and you were brought into a house where a father loved his precious little boy, and he absolutely adored him, but because he loved you as well, he was willing to sacrifice his own son to save you and to rescue you from danger, would that affect the way you live in that house? That's the house you live in. You were orphaned. You were actually his enemy. And God brought you in and sacrificed his own beloved son for you. And it will change the way we live. Are you thankful you've been transferred from darkness to the rule of Christ? And fifthly, we can be thankful because we've been forgiven of all our sins. We sang about healing grace. This is what it's all about. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, First in your outline, Christ freed us from our slavery to sin. We have redemption. Christ is the one who paid the price and made our forgiveness possible. And the only one who could pay the price was God. But the one who had to pay the price because mankind sinned was a man. And we have the perfect blending in Jesus Christ, right? 100% God, 100% man, no confusion. He's the only one who could redeem us. God had to become a man. Christ redeemed us by paying a ransom. Redemption pictures the release of a slave or a prisoner by the payment of a price. A price paid not to Satan, but by his death, Jesus met the demands of God's law. Get this now. It was God who had to be paid off, and only God could pay the price. Are you thankful to God? Redemption means moving from slavery to freedom. It teaches us that we were captives of sin, but just like someone can be set free from the darkness of prison to the light of day, and just like a slave in ancient times might be legally purchased by a generous man and then set free, God paid the purchase price by the blood of Christ to release sinners held captives by sin. Look at these verses. Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have the redemption through His blood. 1 Peter 1:18. You were not redeemed with perishable things, but precious blood. You can be thankful through any trial because you've been purchased. You heard the story of the little boy with a boat. He built a special model boat. He made it to scale. He made it detailed. It was one of those old fighting ships. They spent months doing it. Little people, little coils of rope. And then the day came for him to sail his little boat. It had working sails and everything. And so he didn't want to lose it. So he tied it to a string and he let it float out on the lake. And it was a beautiful windy day. And it was incredible how the boat, you know, cruised across the water. But the wind was too strong and the boat made too well and the string broke and the boat sailed away and he lost it. It was about 3 months later, he was walking down the street in a local pawn shop. There in the window, he saw his boat. And he went in immediately, totally excited. He goes, "That's my boat, that's my boat." And the owner said, "I'm sorry, son. See, I paid a lot of money for that boat. And I can't just give it to you. You're going to have to pay me what I paid for it, $100. And the boy worked all summer. And the day that he had enough money, he marched into the pawn shop, put his money down, grabbed his boat, held it to himself, and walked outside. And as he walked outside, he said to his boat, "I made you, I lost you, and I bought you back." And that's what Jesus Christ did for you. He made you, He lost you, and He bought you back. That's redemption. And just so we don't miss redemption, take a look at the second aspect of redemption. Just to make sure we get it really clear, he clarifies at the end of verse 14, secondly, Christ pardoned us from all of our sin. We have the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness means, write this down somewhere in your Bible, to send away your sins. Don't you like that picture? Send away your sins. He not only set us free and transferred us to a new kingdom, but He canceled every debt against us so we can never be enslaved again. Is it true that a Christian can ever be enslaved again? Yes or no? They can't. They cannot be enslaved to sin ever again. A true Christian. There's nothing in the files to indict us as a child. There's no secret sin. Would you think right now, just imagine before we close, think of your greatest struggle. Can you just put that right in the front of your head? Your greatest struggle. You got it? Is it there? Your greatest struggle. Is it right there? Let me clarify it. If it doesn't start with an S and end with an N and have an I in the middle, you missed it. Because your greatest struggle is sin. And guess what? Your biggest problem is sin, and it can only be solved not by a Bible teacher, not by going to church, not by a psychiatrist, not by an angel, not by a change of circumstances, and it certainly can't be changed by more money or a new relationship. Sin can only be fixed by a Savior. It can only be fixed by a Savior. All of our guilt and punishment for sin were removed by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. How far did He send it? Not north, because that is the ending point. Not south, because that has the ending point. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, if you keep going west, you'll go west forever. That's how far He's removed our transgressions from us. All of our sins, past, present, and future, have been continually forgiven. When He says in this verse, if you look at verse 14, it says, we have, that's present tense, which means we're continually forgiven forevermore. Do you like that? Come on, some of you are wearing incredible guilt today. You've beat yourself up, and Jesus wants to tell you through the Word of God and remind you, you are forgiven. You are cleansed. You're free. You're washed. Just live the way you are. And if you grieve the Lord, just confess it, move on. You are washed. And you cannot go back. Because Christ's work can't be missed. Only Christ can forgive. Only Christ can free slaves to sin and send them away. Are you thankful for what God has done for you? Are you thankful? You're not smiling. Are you thankful? Let's pray. Just with your heads down and eyes closed, I want to cover some things with you and call you to some commitment. Please don't look around. Just give this time to the Lord, and then we'll close our service. This morning, could we worship God by believing that He does it all? Just with your head down and your eyes closed. Would you remember that God did the work to save us? He alone initiated our rescue. And if this morning, if God is moving in your heart, I invite you to raise the arms of your heart as high as you can and ask God to save you. If He's working in your heart, you can't resist it. Stop trusting in yourself, your ideas, your man-made religion, your self-designed Christianity, and recognize that God alone did everything we need, and we owe Him everything, and just cry out to Him, and He'll save you. Would you do that? Number two, would you honor God by practicing your position? Let's live the way God's made us. He's forgiven us. Boy, would you forgive others? Kids to parents, spouse to spouse, relatives, friends. He's made us saints. Let's live set apart. Let's scrap some of our commitment to the world, even the good things, and really set apart ourselves for Christ. He sacrificed for us. Let's sacrifice for each other. He tenderly loved us. Let's care and love for each other in a sacrificial way. And we can't allow this example not to impact us. It would be wrong that we would not be doers of the word. So I'm going to call you to commitment today. For the remainder of this year, let me challenge you to do something on Sundays. I know you do this throughout the week. But sometimes we need to excel still more. Sometimes we need a commitment, a stake in the ground to remind us what we need to do. So can I encourage you, for some of you, and I'll ask you to raise your hands in a minute, write a note of encouragement to a Christian in this body every week for the remainder of this year. It's only 8 weeks. Bring a small gift to give to a stranger. Every week, just do that, just out of an act of love. To seek someone different each week, to just encourage them and build them up. Oh, we need that so desperately, those words of affirmation. Make it your goal to find a way to meet a need every week. You're just going to commit yourself to do that. Right now, would you be a doer of the word? Maybe it's something else that I hadn't even said it. But I want to ask you, is there people here this morning who say, for the rest of the year, just raise your hand, nobody else has to look, that I'll write a note of encouragement to somebody in this body. Would you put your hand up and say, I'll do that. You don't have to, but if you're going to do it to the Lord. Every week, would someone have, how about bring a small gift to a stranger every week, just someone. Anybody want to do that? Not a lot of love for strangers? Okay, there's a few. Make it your goal to find some way to meet a need. Somebody do that every week. Find someone different every week to encourage. I know some of you do that. Anybody going to do that? Raise your hand. Just commit yourself. I'll do that. Maybe some other way. Say, Lord, how can I show that I'm thankful? How can I show that I've been forgiven and cleansed? How can I show that of all that God has done, how can I demonstrate your love? And if I can encourage you this week to give thanks to God for remembering what He's done. We give thanks to a Heavenly Father. We're qualified to receive an inheritance. We're delivered from a dark domain. We're transformed to a loving kingdom. We've been given redemption and forgiveness. If I could encourage you, I can't make you, but I know it would be good for your soul this week to take 5 minutes every day and count your blessings. Just remember what He's done. Just to take 5 minutes and say, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you.